So if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And we are continuing with the theme that Jesus is better for us than the Old Testament priestly system. And when Jesus died and rose again, he altered forever the way that men approach God. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus was no accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It didn't take God by surprise. It's not something that, you know, was added on because the people of Israel wouldn't follow the Lord Jesus. It was the reason for the incarnation, the purpose that the Lord Jesus came to earth. But that event meant a change in how men approached God. The old priesthood provided a kind of access to God, but with the coming of Jesus, that meant the way to access God was changed forever. And that the way men access God from that day forward could only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews is arguing for this change in Hebrews chapter 7. And we've been breaking down his argument into parts. Now, I want to show you something in the text that shows how the last bit of this argument in the chapter is structured. So I'm going to begin in verse 11. These are the passages we've covered just over the last couple of weeks. And then we'll get into the passages that remain in the whole argument. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, you'll notice that I've highlighted certain words in our text, and you'll notice it's on the one hand and on the other hand, in at least two of them. Right? And actually, the middle one there where it says, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him and so forth, that's also a on the one hand and on the other hand construction. The Greek construction, the words are the same, and they have this feature. Whoever's using these two words together, there's a little word at the beginning, and it means pointing out one this thing, and then comes the but, on the other hand. There's the alternative. And so we have this kind of replacement argument. So on the one hand, there's a setting aside. On the other hand, a bringing in. And then the second one, they on the one hand without an oath, he on the other hand with an oath. And then the last one, on the one hand many priests, on the other hand Jesus. Which brings us to the conclusion, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, this is the great salvation that we have. Now, I suppose most preachers would preach this whole passage altogether, because you have all of these arguments laying out. He's building one upon another. But I can't do that. So we're going to deal with these first two verses in this section, verse 18 and 19 today. As I was working through it and researching and studying, I printed out the notes I have on these two verses, and it's 4 8.5 by 11 sheets, completely covered front and back. Okay, two sheets, completely covered front and back. Four pages of notes on two verses. Well, that means there's so much to say. There's so many interesting things in these words as we think about what God is saying to us. And so I always slow down. Maybe I should speed up, because then you can see the whole thing. But I feel compelled to say everything I can find. So that's where we are. Which brings us to the title of our message today. Why Must There Be a Change? Part 3. But this whole section is Part 3. And so this is Part 3, Contrast 1. All right, just so you know where we are. I'm not sure if I'm going to do Contrast 2 and then Contrast 3. And then maybe I'll do it all together all at once. We'll see. It's just so interesting to me as we work our way through this. But besides being interesting to me, it's very important for you to understand what I'm saying today. If you are a believer, it confirms and strengthens your faith, and it calls you to absolute faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls you not to waver, not to give up, despite whatever ridicule, despite whatever attacks, despite whatever challenges we face in this world. The argument that these verses, they call us to absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've not yet come to Christ, if you hold yourself off, if you say, well, I'm not really sure. If you say, well, I know that there's things that the Bible teaches that are they're good and helpful, but I just can't bring myself to believe that. Or I don't want to believe. Or I don't want to change my life in some way that you expect the Bible will require you to change. If that's you, our message today will speak to you very directly, I hope at least. There is no hope for anyone. There is no hope for you in a path of life that is pursued outside of Christ. You need faith in Him more than anything, and I hope that today's message might stir in you a response of faith. Which brings us to our proposition for today. God brought in a better hope than man could ever have found in any law, Old Testament law or any other human substitute. God brought in a better hope than man could have ever found in any law, Old Testament law or any other substitute. All right, so what are we talking about? Number one. The former commandment set aside for weakness. We see that in verse 18. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, is what the text says. Now, I want to notice some distinctions here in these two verses. I want you to notice the contrast or the focus. What is he talking about in this contrast? Notice in verse 18 he says, the former commandment is set aside. Alright, so that's the Old Testament revelation. Now we can quibble, some of the commentaries will quibble. He's just talking about the priestly legislation, or he's just talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. But he's talking about that revelation that came in the Old Testament that provided a kind of access to God through the priestly system. So, the former commandment. Now that has been set aside. The word is put in here. And so verse 19 it says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in. So one is set aside and the other is brought in. But what is it that's brought in? A better hope. Okay, so the former commandment is set aside. The better hope is brought in. And that better hope, if you'll look at verse 19, through which, that better hope, through which we draw near to God. So that's the whole idea. The old commandment, the former commandment, was a way to draw near to God. But there's a problem with that better commandment. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the better hope is the actual means by which we draw near to God. So the Old Testament revelation is set aside. The New Testament revelation is brought in. So those, that contrast, I want you to see that we have, that's where we're going with this contrast we're talking about. I want to talk about the old command, the former commandment, as it said here. The one that came in before. Okay, that it came in through Moses. There are aspects of it that actually go all the way back to creation. A sacrificial system. A way of approaching God. We're going to talk about that in the afternoon service. And the very first men on earth knew how to access God, to approach God, what was the right way and what was the wrong way. They knew all about that. That goes way back to the very beginning of time. But in Moses, the whole system, the whole Old Testament system that we think about was brought in, was laid out as a complicated and ordered system of this is how you do it. These are the people that are going to do it for you, the priesthood, the sons of Aaron. These are the various sacrifices they can offer. These are the festivals they're going to keep. These are the daily rituals we want you to do and so on and so forth. There was a whole host of things. There were the annual feasts which Israel, every one of the Israelites was commanded to attend every year in Jerusalem. One is called Pesach. You know what that one is? Passover, Pesach. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, by the way. I'm just reading the letters on my page. It could be pronounced quite differently. Second is Shavuot. Shavuot. I'm not sure if that's pronounced right either. You know what that one is? Okay, you got Passover. What's the next one? The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Okay. 50 days after Passover. All right. And then we have Sukkot. That's tabernacles in the fall. And that includes the Day of Atonement. Okay. So all of these feast days or feast weeks were requirements for Israelites to come from the land. They'd come in to Jerusalem. They'd all gather and they would take part in these festivals. Now, of course, we don't know that they did every one of them every year, but that was what the law called them to do. They also had, in the time of the Lord Jesus, there was the synagogue life. The synagogues basically arose in Babylon when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, and so they wanted to maintain a way of having prayers, of gathering together and worshiping God, and so they developed the synagogue worship and they brought it back with them into the land of promise when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the synagogue life, it involves Sabbath worship. So every Saturday, that's the Sabbath, they would have morning and evening services. Their services would include what is called the Shema, which is mostly Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, but it also involves concepts from a couple other passages. Before they recited the Shema, they would have some benedictions, some prayers. And then after they recited the Shema, they would have some other prayers. Then followed the reading of the law. And from what I read about this, at least 7 readers would take part. And they would gather at the beginning, at the front of the synagogue. They would have the scroll rolled to the passage where they needed to read, and one would read a few verses, and then the next one would come in and read a few verses, and then the next one would come in, and so on and so forth, until they completed the passage. Then there would be a sermon or address, a teaching. And then there were probably prayers that concluded the service. That happened every week on Saturday, and it happened morning and evening. A morning Shabbat service, an evening Shabbat service is how they would call it. Not only that, apparently they had midweek services in the synagogue as well, Monday and Thursday. All right? And these were similar to the Sabbath services, but not as long. They were not as detailed. In addition to this, there was the daily prayers. Now, this is in the life of a devout Israelite, somebody who is following the way of Israel as close as possible. Obviously, people being people, there are going to be some who are slacker, some who are not as organized, some who are less devoted, some who they're just too busy, whatever their excuses might be. But the daily prayers, so that would involve daily recitation of the Shema in the home. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know the passage. Okay. They would recite that every morning and every evening in their home, in the devout, devout Jewish home, with prayers. Okay, this would order their lives. Their minds are thinking about the Word of God, the law of God, every day. You know, there's some kind of joke going around these days about how often do you think about the Roman Empire? Apparently, a lot of people think about the Roman Empire quite frequently, as I do, because I'm studying the New Testament all the time. It's in the middle of the Roman Empire. Well, in the context, this is what a Christian home is like. If you're walking with God in a Christian home, you have Scripture around you all the time. You have verses on your wall. I've been in some of your homes. I mean, we have it in our home. I've been in some of your homes, and I see verses on the wall. Praise God. Now, ideally, I'm always encouraging that you read your Bible every day. That puts you in the framework, in the mindset of a spiritual experience every day, of worship, personal worship every day. You're thinking about what God says. Now, are you a great theologian? Maybe not. But you're reading God's Word, and it is soaking in. And it becomes a part of your conversation. Now, you're not Holy Joe and talking about the Bible every second. No other utterances come out of your mouth. That's not what we're talking about. But it's something that will, if you immerse yourself in this environment, the Spirit of God is just going to flow out of you. The words of God that you have read, that you're thinking about, that influence the way you act, that's what the home is like. And this is what the Jewish home was like in the first century. The devout Jews, not all of them, but the devout ones. Okay? And then there was the occasional sacrifices. So what were they? Those were done on an individual basis. So there's regular sacrifices in the temple every day, a morning and an evening sacrifice. There are regular services in the temple every day. There's the great feast days. There are new moon sacrifices and all of this going on as well. So each month there's a big day where they would have sacrifices in the temple. But for the individual, there are individual sacrifices that might come about. Some of them are for cleansing. So for example, in the Luke chapter 2, I think it is, where Mary goes to the temple. Is it Luke? I think it is. I'm pretty sure it is. Luke goes to Mary and Joseph go to the temple. They go for the sacrifice for the child that opens the womb for Jesus. But they're also there for the cleansing of the mother. After a mother gives birth to a child, she is considered ritually unclean in order to restore her spiritual or her ritual status as being a clean woman. There is a ceremony they go through, and that gives her access again to the temple and to prayer and to God's presence. It's all part of the ritual. And so then there are also sacrifices for confession. If you've done something wrong, there's a sin offering you can offer. And it brings you back into relationship with God. And then there were just offerings for worship. Your family might go to Jerusalem and for whatever reason, but you would bring along an offering, or you'd bring along money to purchase an offering so that you could go to the temple and worship the Lord and have a what's called a fellowship meal, a fellowship offering. That sacrifice that you, a portion of it would be burned up for the Lord, that was the Lord's portion, but you and your family would rejoice together in the God who had redeemed you, who you followed. That's the life of Israel in the first century. That's the life of the former commandment. Now, that's Israel. That's the former commandment in the days before the temple was destroyed. Now, the book of Hebrews is being written just a few years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That destruction altered forever the way the Jews worshipped. There were no more Jerusalem feasts. There were no more daily temple sacrifices. There was a continued observation of feast days. You'll hear Jews today talking about Sukkot. They'll talk about Shavuot, I guess. I'm not quite sure how they say that. Feast of Weeks. They'll talk about Pesach. They'll also talk about Seder, a Seder meal that accompanies Pesach, Passover, right? They'll talk about these things. They'll have some kind of celebration of these things. But they can't do it at the temple. Right? So there's a change. And what I'm saying here is that in the Jewish community today, and here I'm talking again, there's secular Jews who don't really do anything, or very little, connected to their religion. But the participating Jews, they have created a culture, a lifestyle, and they tend to follow these practices. This is what their life is like. They do this. Why do they do this? They do it so that they can have a sense that they are communicating with God. The Old Testament, when we're talking about the first century, the way that you had any access to God at all was you lived that life, the sacrifices, the temple, the feasts, the daily prayers, the synagogue. That was your life. Okay? But after the temple was destroyed, a change came in. It was forced upon them. And they will hear things, you'll hear about a bar mitzvah for boys. Or a bat mitzvah for girls. And that was, that ceremony, I guess it happens when a child is 12 or 13, right in that area. After the child's bar or bat mitzvah, according to one website I read, the child is regarded as personally responsible for fulfilling all their own religious obligations. Spiritually speaking, they are considered an adult. Okay? And there's things that they will do. They have a thing called a mikveh, a ritual bath for cleansing. An observant Jew will bathe every Friday in this ritualistic way. A men will anyway. That's before the Sabbath. It's a cleansing before the Sabbath. Women will undergo the mikveh before her wedding. A cleansing before her wedding. And in connection with childbirth. There continue to be daily prayers in the Jewish culture. Men, it says, the one source I read says three times, men three times, women twice. Not sure. I guess men need at least one more prayer every day because men are men. They avoid uttering God's name. You know that. Have you ever seen the writings of Jews where they refer to God and they spell it G-D? That's because they have this, it's a ritual to them. They don't want to utter God's name and take God's name in vain. And so they do it that way. There's weekly Shabbat observance. So a traditional synagogue service, as I described earlier. There's keeping kosher. Observing dietary laws. Now, it's interesting. One website I read advocating keeping kosher said, now, if you're not in the habit of this, you can do a little bit. You know, you can start, you know, you can ease yourself into this lifestyle. So, I don't know about that. I'm not sure how orthodox that site was. But why do people do that? Why do the Jews do that? Because they want to connect with God. I believe that all men have a need to connect with something holy, with something that gives them the assurance that they are at peace with God. Now, men, as sinners, are at war with God. Everyone has some consciousness of this. Maybe they won't articulate it that way exactly. They won't say in their heads, well, I hate God, I'm at war with Him. Most people won't say that. But they will have a sense, if God is brought up, a sense of conflict in their soul. And they want to be at peace. Or something, and so men substitute, and what the Jews have done, instead of accepting Jesus as their Messiah, they have substituted a series of rituals that has no priesthood, that has no sacrifices, that has no temple, that cannot fulfill what the Old Testament demands of them. So they cannot even get the peace of the Old Testament. But they've substituted this other thing. But I want to say this. People who are not Jews and who are not Christians also put things into their lives or follow various practices so that they can feel at peace in themselves. They want this sense that I am all right. And so most other religions of this world, they have regular feast days. They also have weekly rituals to follow. They will have a temple or a religious center where you gather. You do this on a regular basis. You join with others who affirm the same things. You tell each other how good you are and how well you're keeping in your idea of God and how you are doing the right thing. And so you find yourself, if you're in that kind of an organization, you find yourself at rest, or at least a kind of rest, because I'm doing the right thing in my mind. And so God can't be angry with me. That's what they're doing. There may be a daily process of meditation or prayer or charity or other activities that are involved in this. What about those people who aren't religious? Not Christian, not Jewish, not Buddhist, not Hindu, not whatever. You name the religion. Not any of those. I don't have any religion. Most people in North America aren't religious. They are very religious about this. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Okay. Now, despite their independence of God or of gods, do you realize that men still, if they're outside of religion, they still want peace. They want to think, I'm okay. My life is good. I'm doing the right thing. So what do? They create a culture that approves whatever it is they're doing. All right? They'll gather with people of a like mind. They will come up with the right things to say. In fact, in our culture, it has become so dominated by secular thinking that if we speak out against, for example, the Green Movement, we are weird. We are not at peace. We are not good people. But you name any other issue, you think about the ones, if I were to speak out against them in our society, now at church it's one thing, you know that I'll say pretty much anything. But out in society, if there are things that I were to say, you know that there would be people who would challenge me. I'm not right with them. But they are right with themselves. They are affirming themselves in their beliefs. So you think about the abortion issue. You think about the the gay rights issue. You think about the new thing with the sexual orientation and the gender issues. You think about the green movement. You think about all of these types of things. There are ways in which people in our culture affirm themselves that I am okay. Back a number of years ago, I don't know if these types of people show up anymore. I am not in tune with current culture to a lot of extent. But I remember there was a time when there were young people going around in black clothes, wearing chains, piercing all kinds of weird parts of their body, and having messy hair, and calling themselves goths, right? That was a term that I became aware of. Now, I don't know if anybody does that. Now, some of them, the few that does that, I don't know if that is a thing anymore. But when that was more of a thing, I remember meeting young people, and they seemed to be quite troubled, angry, confused. But what did they do for affirmation, for their sense of peace? Well, they hung out with other goths. They wore the same clothes as other goths. They looked like other goths. They did goth things. And they affirmed each other. They're looking for peace. You see, every man has this consciousness that I am not right. There is a God in heaven, and I am out of sorts with Him. And so there are ways that we develop to make out the lie that I am right. And how do I say that it's a lie? If you are not in Jesus Christ, it's a lie. True peace only comes from Jesus Christ, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting towards the end of the message, and I got a long way to go yet. So what am I saying with all of this? Old Testament Israel had a God-ordained means of access to God. Post-temple Israel desperately holds on to a form of the Old Testament ritual to assure themselves that they have access to God. Other religions perform rites and practices to maintain a sense of personal well-being and closeness to whatever God they follow, whatever they think God is. Even the non-religious form human approval groups that assure the individual, you are a good person. Doesn't matter what you believe, whatever situation you're in, that's what our world does. But notice, now this is a long digression. I was talking about those words, the former commandment. The former commandment, but notice what it says. The reason the former commandment was set aside. What does it say here? For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, he's saying this about the commandment that God gave. Its weakness and uselessness. It has an inherent weakness and an inherent uselessness. This is despite the fact that God gave this former commandment. Now, I want to say that many Old Testament saints did achieve a personal relationship with God, peace with God. They knew God. When we read the Psalms, we can see they are expressing a deep personal relationship with God. But here's the point. That relationship, that peace with God, ultimately depends on something besides the law, something beyond the law. Now, you could be a person who goes through all that Old Testament commandment. You attend all those feast days. You go to the Sabbath worship. You do the daily prayers. You do all these things. You have the little, the scripture on your forehead or however you do it. You have all these things, but there could be no change in your heart at all towards God. You could be doing all the right rituals, but the heart problem is still the heart problem. And after the commandment was set aside, and especially after the temple was destroyed, the rites of the law became even more inferior in achieving peace with God. In fact, it has become no better than the pagan religions. So the former commandment was set aside for weakness, and the next phrase is going to emphasize its inferiority in a certain way. The former commandment is ineffective. Look at verse 19, the first phrase, a parenthetical statement. In the New American, it's put in parentheses, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, this word, perfect, is that word that means mature, complete, or full. The law cannot bring man to maturity, to completeness before God. One translator put it this way, nothing was brought to its appointed end. Now, why can't the law reach its appointed end? Now, God gave all of those rituals. Why can't it achieve completeness for the believing Jew? Really, why can't it really do that? Because the law deals with externals. Cleansing rituals, for example, symbolize spiritual cleanness, but they don't actually achieve it. You could have, for example, you have a man who is doing the mikvah, the bath, on every Friday. He's doing it as a ritual, and he is a man who curses God through the week, curses other people, is very obnoxious, ornery to get along with, and yet he does the ritual mikvah. He shows up at the synagogue, he does the Sabbath ritual, and he goes back out into the week and does things the way he wants to do them. There's no change in his heart at all. It's all external. Now, you can do that as a so-called Christian also. You can show up here, sing the songs, listen to the sermons, even say amen at appropriate places, and live like the devil when you leave this place. Okay, so the issue is the heart, but the Old Testament ritual itself can't do anything about the heart. I want you to consider here Mark chapter 7. I'm going to read this section. I know this is long. We're going to be a little bit long today. Mark chapter 7. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Now notice the parenthesis here. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the Lord is speaking against the Pharisees and their rigid religion and dietary restrictions. He says that nothing that comes from outside defiles a man. So they were saying, if you don't eat with washed hands, you're defiled. If you eat the wrong food, you're defiled. But Jesus is saying, look, none of that defiles a man. He made all things clean. Right there, he is making a break and a change from the Old Testament revelation. He says it is the things that come from the heart, from the inside, that defile the man. He declared all foods clean, a real change in the law. He set aside the divinely ordained ritual for a new understanding of spiritual life. The external law cannot bring the rebellious spirit into spiritual union with God. It can't, all it can do is symbolize it. So you go through all those rituals, you talk about your sin causes death of an animal, and you offer the animal, you transfer your guilt to the animal, and now symbolically you are free, you have a relationship with God, symbolically, but unless your heart is with God, there is no relationship. That's what it's saying. That's why the law is ineffective. It cannot bring you to perfection. It cannot complete you. It cannot bring you really into a real union with God. So if the law makes nothing perfect, what can human substitutes do? post-temple Judaism. Can it do anything to bring you really into connection with God? No, it just salves the conscience so that that Jewish person says, I'm good. What about the other religions? Can they do anything? No, they can't do anything. All it does is salve the conscience and the participant says, I'm good. What about the public religion of the non-religious, the eco-warrior who finds justification and righteousness in his mighty demonstrations and causes for his ideas? All it can do is gain human approval. It can't get you in connection with God. What we want is God's approval, not human approval, which brings us to the last point. The better hope brought in for real effect. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The former commandment was set aside so a better hope could be brought in. Consider how Jesus was accepted by God, Jesus himself, before the resurrection. I'm going to read several passages here. We're just going to be quickly reading these things and be almost done. Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son and the Father have a unique relationship. The Son pleases the Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. There's an acceptance of the Son. In Isaiah 42, there's a prophecy about the Lord's servant who would bring justice to the nations, not just to Israel. It's quite an interesting prophecy. It's quoted in Matthew 12 and verse 17 following, but I'm going to read it from Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, the nations, will wait expectantly for his law. So the substitute, the servant, is coming in. He is going to minister to the people, and that our text in Hebrews says that through him there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. And so here is what it is. Jesus died on the cross to pay the spiritual penalty for sin. The reason we can't have access to God is that there is a barrier between us and God. There is our sin. The reason we feel discomforted in ourselves is that we are separate from God and we want peace. And so Jesus provides the peace. He pays the penalty. But not only that, he rose again. He lives and he will accept us in himself spiritually because of his own death. And so when a person becomes a Christian, this is what they do. They call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Lord, I want to exchange my sin for your life. And so God takes on himself our sin and he gives to us his life. And we are called by God in Christ. Spiritually speaking, a real thing has happened. We are in Christ. We are at peace with God. That's what happens in salvation. We can draw near to God and be perfected in our relationship with God, not by rituals, external rituals, not by anything that we would do in this world to gain peace or satisfaction, but only by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought in a better hope than man could ever have found in any law, Old Testament law or any other human substitute. You can't find perfection and peace in any other source. Why do you look for it anywhere else but in Christ Jesus? So this is a deep warning to any believer tempted to give up. There is no hope outside Jesus. And this is an earnest plea to anyone here who is outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and live and have peace. That's what he offers. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that these words might stir up a heart today. I pray that there might be somebody who really hasn't understood, but today would say, yes, I want that peace. I want to know God. Lord, I pray that they would bow their hearts before you and call out to you for salvation. And Lord, then speak to us about it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.